First Thessalonians 4, 9 through 13. Actually, 9 through 12. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, and attend to your own business, and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders, and not be in any need. Charles Spurgeon, when he was describing what was a growing issue in his day, gave a very accurate description of the view that now dominates much of professing evangelicalism today. Spurgeon said in one of his sermons, he said, "The old faith of the fuller," and a fuller was a person who cleaned cloth, especially wool, before dying in order to make it fuller. And so Spurgeon said, "The old faith of the fuller is coming back in some places today." You remember what the fuller said. Yes, he believed. He believed. What did he believe? He believed what the church believed. And what did the church believe? Well, the church believed, well, what he believed. And pray tell, what did he and the church together believe? Why, they both believed the same thing. Ah, how many there are of that sort today. They say, "We think we ought to be sincere, you know, and if he is sincere, it does not matter much whether it is absolutely true. He need not trouble greatly to inquire whether what he believes is scriptural or not, or whether it is according to God's revelation. That will take up too much of his time and thought, and look too much like being obedient to God's will. Just be sincere, you know, and then hit or miss, whatever your mother or father happen to be in religious character, go at it with all your might, and it will be all right." Well, unfortunately, sincerity is not the test of truth. The Bible is the test of truth. People can often be sincerely wrong, and there are many bad things that are done by sincere people and with sincere motives. Well, this was not the view of the Apostle Paul, this close enough theology. It was not the view of the other apostles of the New Testament or early Christianity. Christianity is not about being close enough. It's just as long as you're sincere. It's not about having morality with right beliefs or without right beliefs, or right beliefs without right living and right attitude. Both are equally unchristian. And as we've seen as we went through the first part of chapter 4 of Thessalonians, in Paul's commands that the will of God for them was their sanctification, that the early church did not adapt its moral standards from the pagan culture around them. They did not accommodate those moral standards to that of contemporary society. Its standards of morality, of right and wrong, good and evil, appropriate and inappropriate, were divine standards, not humanly devised standards. They weren't from the mind of man, but from the mind of God. And they were based on objective doctrine, not just something that was close enough. And in a society from which the Thessalonians came out of, this Greek, while it was a Roman colony, a Roman province, it was very Greek in culture. It was a society in which immorality was the norm, very much the norm. And so there was a different standard that was set for the Christian, a standard that would set them apart from the rest of society. And see, when this difference is ignored, when this reality is ignored, that the Christian is to be totally different in every way from the society in which they live, when this difference is minimized, and when the distinction becomes blurred, and the believer and the unbeliever are blended into one to where they become virtually indistinguishable, then any attempt to distinguish by applying the tests of Scripture and sound doctrine will not be endured, and it will be strongly opposed. Archibald Alexander, who was actually Princeton's first professor of theology back in the mid-1800s, and a very sound pastor and theologian concerning the conditions that were during the Great Awakening or prior to the Great Awakening, where people had sunk into just the abyss of immorality. Archibald Alexander said, "Nothing is more certain that when people have sunk into this deplorable state, they will be disposed to manifest strong opposition to faithful, pointed preaching. Accordingly, when God raised up preachers, animated with a burning zeal, who labored faithfully to convince their hearers of their ruined condition and of a thorough conversion from sin, the opposition to them was violent. The gospel among people in such a condition is sure to produce strife and division between those who fall under its influence and those whose carnal minds urge them to oppose it." Well, Paul has told the believers in Thessalonica that God's will for them is their sanctification. And this is a truth that is opposed today, opposed strenuously, that Christianity consists primarily in just the forgiveness of sins. But yet this is God's will, their sanctification. And then he gives a direct example of it, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And not only that, he tells them in verse 7, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." In other words, this is the very purpose for which they've been called. That they've been converted, that they've been brought into the kingdom of God, made children of God. They to be in a holy people for God's own possession, to be set apart and devoted to the service of God. And the essence of this sanctification is conformity to the Word, the will, and the commands of God. It involves a way of thinking, a way of reasoning, a way of living that is totally opposed to that of the world, because the world and its ways are an enemy of God. In fact, the Apostle John tells us over in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world." That is, the world's system, its way of thinking, its values, its priorities. "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." That's sanctification. Doing the will of God. And God expresses His will in the Ten Commandments. So the world's conception of Christianity is one of unconditional love, acceptance, affirmation. In fact, you can even go on the websites now and find an affirming church. In other words, a church that will affirm somebody in their whatever particular lifestyle or sin they're in. And this view of Christianity, this view of one of being unconditional love, acceptance, it's a conception that's portrayed by false teaching and false teachers and false forms of Christianity today. A bad tree will bear bad fruit. A false gospel will bear false Christianity and its fruit. This is an important truth. Peter warned in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, that just as false prophets arose among the believers in the Old Testament, that there would also be false teachers who would arise who would secretly introduce destructive heresies. And that word "secretly introduce" is an interesting word. It only occurs there in the entire New Testament. And it means to bring factors in, philosophies, thoughts, teachings, to bring things in from outside the Bible, and to introduce them into the life and belief of the church. Most people today have no idea, no conception of how much has been introduced into the life and believing of the church from outside the Bible. So there's this principle that a bad tree will bear bad fruit and a good tree will bear good fruit. And this is a very important truth. In fact, it's a principle that Jesus often repeated in his teaching. And we need to understand what Jesus is saying in this analogy. We look over in Matthew chapter 7, and this is all leading up to what Paul is writing to the Thessalonians here, but Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, or toward the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells his listeners, "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit." Now, what's Jesus saying here? It's important to understand. Well, there's two different words that are used here by Jesus for bad. One is for the tree and one is for the fruit. The first, the word that's used for a bad tree, it doesn't mean rotten or corrupt. Because a rotten or corrupt tree doesn't bear any fruit of any kind. Rather, the word means to be of inferior or poor quality. It's not unhealthy tree. After all, how is the bad tree distinguished from the good tree? Not by the appearance of the tree itself, right? But it's by its fruit. And so it's not necessarily an unhealthy tree, but it's an inferior quality. Now, anybody who has ever grown fruit trees knows that sometimes you get a fruit tree where the primary growth that you get springs up from the rootstock, not from the scion, the graft that's grafted into the rootstock. And so you can get a tree that may be very healthy, but because it comes from the rootstock, it's an inferior quality. It's not from the cultivated variety, what's grafted into the rootstock. And this inferior tree will be known by its fruit. Thus, a different word for the word bad here when it refers to the fruit. The bad tree is known by its fruit, not by the appearance of the tree itself. And again, the word bad that's used for fruit here does not mean rotten or corrupt, because even a good tree, the fruit can rot when it's overripe. But the word means there, worthless, unusable, possessing a serious flaw. The fruit from the good tree is useful. From a bad tree, it's useless for the purpose for which it was grown. It's an inferior quality. In fact, this is similar to what Jesus told in the parable of the wheat and the tares. The field is not the church, the field is the world, Jesus says in Matthew 13:38. And the good seed are true believers, and the tares are unbelievers. And what distinguishes them is the fruit they bear. And so Jesus is teaching a profound truth, that being a Christian is not something superficial. It's not just something that's on the surface. It's not just a showy outward profession. It's not being about being more moral than somebody else, but it's something that radically changes the very nature of the person. And that change is evidenced by the fruit which is born by the new nature and that has been created in them. Again, it's the same truth expressed by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. "For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." See, holiness is the fruit of true saving faith. If the tree is good, it will bear good fruit. If the tree is bad, it will bear bad fruit, namely unholiness. No distinction between it and the fruit that is born by the world. Any difference will be only superficial. It will all be external, not internal. And this is Paul has stated to the Thessalonians, consists, this holiness consists of, and what he is stressing here, consists of moral purity. Abstaining from, that is, staying as far away from as possible, all forms of immorality. It's what Paul states in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 through 12. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk, that is profanity, or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. See, there's been a radical transformation. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. See, that's the world. But instead, even expose them. Expose them for what they are. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are being done, which are done by them in secret. See, Paul is, just as he warned in Ephesians, he warned the Thessalonians that this is not something a believer is to have any part of. And to be a part of it invites the wrath of God. As Paul told them in verse 6 there, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. And as we saw last time, that word solemnly warned, the word translated solemnly warned, is a serious, stern warning meant to penetrate the conscience and to drive people out of any false security. And that this is to invoke the fear of God. The Lord is the avenger of all these things, he says in verse 6. There is a fear of God, Proverbs 16:6. By the fear of God, one keeps away. And the Hebrew word keeps away means far away from evil. So the one who rejects holiness, the doctrine of sanctification, is not rejecting some man-made system of ethics. But rather, Paul says, they are rejecting God. Verse 8, consequently, who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. See, where there is no holy life, there is no Holy Spirit. And so a faith that does not produce a holy life, of which holiness is not a fruit of, is a faith of demons. It is a dead, worthless faith. Faith is, the Apostle James states in James chapter 2, verse 17, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Now the holiness that Paul is speaking of here is not just personal moral self-reformation, the washing of a pig, but it's still a pig, or the cleansing that gets rid of one demon, but then seven more worse than the first return. Pride, self-righteousness, false security, blindness, hardness. So a Christianity that does not produce a life of holiness, that's motivated by love for God and obedience out of love for God, again, is a Christianity without the Holy Spirit. It's a form without its power. And so holiness is always a mark of the Holy Spirit. And we have to ask, well, why is it that in today's contemporary evangelicalism, why do so many reject this truth? Why do they say it is adding works to faith? Well, Jesus said it's because men love the darkness. Just think about that. Think about that. The reason people reject the light is because they love the darkness. Or as Thessalonians 2:12 says, they take pleasure in wickedness. And this is why they don't believe the truth. This is why the Thessalonians here, in the admonition to holiness, why it required such a solemn warning. Because the culture in which they lived was just immersed in immorality. It was the norm. And so a holiness, they must have this holiness that's motivated by love for God, love for Jesus Christ, love for His Word, and just a love for holiness. And they love all those who love the same thing, who love God, who love His Word, who love holiness. And this is the true love of the brethren that Paul is speaking of here. This is a further fruit of true salvation. What is the will of God for them? This is another aspect of sanctification. It's what is involved in a life that is pleasing to God, as Paul states in chapter 4, verse 1, that you ought to walk to please God, ought to walk and please God. See, there's a proper biblical order here. There's a love for God, expressed as holiness, obedience to His Word, doing His will. And that will is holiness, separation from the world, moral purity. And then there's the love for others who love God. But as with His previous command towards sanctification, this one also bears that you excel still more. This is what they are required to do. So when Paul begins here, verse 9, now, he's transitioning to a new topic, from moral purity to love of the brethren. But in contrast to the subject of moral purity, to which they were in need of not only instruction, but solemn warning, when it came to the subject of brotherly love, he says, you have no need for anyone to write to you. You have no need of instruction. There's nothing lacking in your brotherly love. Which emphasizes the point that some things, some truths, are more necessary to emphasize depending on the circumstances. Just depending on the times and the place and the period in which people live and their own particular circumstances. Not all truths are of the same importance for all people or in all situations. For the Thessalonians, the dangers posed by the culture in which they lived, one that just reveled in immorality, exalted immorality, that was part of everyday life, were of first importance to Paul. They posed the greatest threat. And the need for moral purity needed to be emphasized because it was easy, so easy in such a culture to become desensitized, to be enticed by fleshly desires that wage war against the flesh, and wage war against the soul, rather. And they were warned that the failure to adhere to God's standards, to grow lax in them, to accommodate them to those of the culture, would invite the judgment of an all-seeing and all-knowing God. And this is a danger faced today. And sadly, it's a danger to which most have already succumbed. They succumb to unholiness. Rather than being imitators of God as beloved children, they become imitators of the world. But when it came to their brotherly love, their Philadelphios, they didn't need any instruction, unlike the Corinthians. That's why we have 1 Corinthians 13, right? Because I'll show you a more excellent way. 1 Corinthians were not a very loving people. They were always squabbling among each other. I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of this, I'm of that. They're always trying to upstage one another with who had the greatest spiritual gift. That wasn't true of the Thessalonians. In the Greek world, this word Philadelphios was used for love within the family. In the New Testament, it's always, always used for love of fellow believers. Those who express and have the fruit of the new birth, who love God, His Word, holiness, obedience, and those who do likewise. And it's not just a passive fondness, but expresses itself in overt acts of kindness. Again, as James said, James 2:15-16, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and they do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Or what John stated in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, but whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? You don't have love for your brethren, you can't have love for God. Now this brotherly love is not a general humanitarianism, but it's specifically directed to fellow believer. In fact, this brotherly love was one of the more prominent features of early Christianity, right from the very beginning. We see this over in Acts chapter 4 in the description of the life and what was going on in the early church. Acts chapter 4, verse 34 and 35. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales, and they lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. In other words, in the early church, if there was somebody in the church who had a need, I mean a true, genuine need, then whoever had the ability to meet that need met it. To Tertullian, who was a second century church leader and defender of the faith, wrote concerning the life of the Christianity of his day and what characterized it. And he said, we are a common body knit together as such by a common religious profession. In other words, it wasn't this close enough. By unity of discipline and by the bond of a common hope, we assemble to read our sacred writings, and with sacred words we nourish our faith, we animate our hope, we make our confidence more steadfast, and by God's precepts we confirm good habits. In other words, they conform their life to the Word of God. In the same place also exhortations are made, rebukes and sacred censures are administered. Today it's become almost considered unloving to tell someone they're wrong about what they believe. Not in Tertullian's day. And then he said, and you have the most notable example of judgment to come when anyone has sinned so grievously as to require his severance from us. There's no buying and selling of any sort in the things of God. So much for commercial Christianity today. These gifts are not spent on, talking about the gifts, the offerings of the people, these gifts are not spent on feasts and drinking bouts and eating houses, but to support and bury our poor people, to supply the wants of boys and girls destitute of means and parents, of old persons confined to the house, and for people who are prisoners for the cause of Christ. But then Tertullian says, "But it is mainly the deeds of love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. See, they say, how they love one another, for they themselves are animated by mutual hatred. See, they say about us, how they are ready even to die for one another, for they themselves would sooner kill." See, this is what characterized them. This was their brotherly love. They were characterized by selflessness, not selfishness, self-centeredness. They had an eternal perspective, not a temporal perspective. Their mind was set on things above, not the things of this earth. They met true needs. They didn't enable laziness, irresponsibility, or the consequences of irresponsibility and self-indulgence. Paul tells them explicit instructions are not necessary. Then he tells them why. "For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." Just that word, "taught of God," is one word in the Greek, and it's the only time it occurs in the New Testament. In other words, their understanding this, of the love of the brethren, it was not from a past teaching from the Old Testament. It wasn't something that was taught in the New Testament or by Paul, but it was directly taught them by God. It was the influence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the heart that produced this spontaneous, instinctive response to the need of a fellow believer, because the love of God abides in them. See, their love was known not just by what, and true Christian love is known not just by what we do for someone, but by what we do not do. True Christian love is not an undiscerning sentimentality. Rather, it acts in the best interest of the one loved. Not because it seeks the praise and admiration of man, like Ananias and Sapphira, who saw what Barnabas did and saw the praise he got and said, "Oh, we want to do the same thing, but not quite, so we'll hold some back." It's not sounding a trumpet and letting everybody know. That's self-love, not love of the brethren. But Paul says they were taught of God to love one another. See, this was not just the content of the teaching. It was the purpose, the aim of divine teaching was to love one another. See, of all the lessons that God teaches in the process of sanctification, of all the gifts of the Spirit, this is the greatest. The greatest is love. It's also the hardest because it requires denying self, which is the greatest love of the flesh and the old man. Notice this is not one-sided, it's mutual. Love one another. This is an inner teaching. The teaching itself can't be seen because it's inward. But it's seen by the practice toward their fellow believers. And it's a practice that is evident in the life of the Thessalonians. As Paul even adds in verse 10, "For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia." In other words, it wasn't confined to their local body in Thessalonica. Macedonia was a large province. Thessalonica was the capital city of the province of Macedonia. And the only other churches we know of in Macedonia were Philippi and Berea. But certainly there were other smaller cities and towns around that the gospel had reached to. So their brotherly love was not confined just to their local town and local believers. But it was in all Macedonia. It extended as far as their opportunity. In fact, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, that it extended all the way to Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, now verse 1, "Now brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty," and the word expresses a concept that they didn't even know where the next meal was coming from, "in their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability, beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints." That is the saints in Jerusalem. And why did they do this? "And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." So it flowed out of their love for God. They were aware of the needs of others outside of Thessalonica. And this was their continual practice. Indeed, you do practice it habitually, continuously. Now, what form it took is not revealed precisely. Obviously, it included monetary help. But in this time within church history, there was increasing Roman persecution, hostility to the gospel, increasing Jewish persecution, which meant that many were forced to leave their homes, leave their families, leave their livelihoods. They were suffering for the cause of Christ. In other words, the need that these people were experiencing was a result of their following the cause of Christ. It wasn't self-inflicted through bad lifestyle choices. This is what they were. As the author of Hebrews points out, gives an idea of what form this brotherly love would have taken. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1 through 6. "Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." Now, I do not believe the author of Hebrews is talking about heavenly angels in human form. The word angels often in the New Testament is used for messenger and means messenger. John the Baptist is called an angelos, a messenger of God. And so this is by showing hospitality to strangers, some have entertained strangers, that is messengers. During this time, there were a lot of itinerant preachers going around. And so they would entertain these messengers without knowing it. And he says, "Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled." There's that purity. "And let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me?" And also over in 3 John, again going back to this concept of entertaining messengers unaware. 3 John, verse 5 through 8. "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they bear witness to your love before the church, and you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men that we may be fellow workers with the truth." So again, here is an example of how they express this brotherly love. But yet, Paul says, "But we urge you." This is bordering on a command, we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. See, the fact that they already are demonstrating this brotherly love are the grounds for doing more, not a reason to do no more. Well, we're already doing enough. As Paul stated in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 11 through 15, in his instructions to the Corinthians, but now finish doing it also. That is, contributing to the contribution to the saints in Jerusalem, contribution that they had promised, but now they needed to make good on the promise. He said, but now finish doing it also, that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. Oh, we have a great principle here. There are many things that people do and say with good intentions, but never follow through on those intentions. It says Jonathan Edwards once said, hell will be full of good intenders, but bad practitioners. So Paul is telling him here, listen, you had a great readiness and desire to do it, so complete it by also the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their want, and their abundance also may become a supply for your want, that there may be equality. See, there's that brotherly one another. They're in need now. You have the ability to help them. There may come a time when you'll be in need and they'll have the ability to help you. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. So Paul here is not minimizing what they are already doing. Rather, Paul's desire is for them to know the fullness of God's promise, that they would see, that they would experience the faithfulness of God to His promises. Again, as he stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 8 through 11, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. And you will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. This is what he wants them to experience, why he wants them to excel still more. He wants their love to be increasing, overflowing. A living tree bears more fruit as it grows. If you had a tree that bore the same measly crop that a newly planted sapling bore, it wouldn't be a good tree. A living tree bears more fruit as it grows. Love never reaches the divine standard in this life, but it presses on to the upward call in Christ Jesus. And then Paul adds, and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend your own business. Now there's debate among commentators as to whether this is a separate, unrelated exhortation or part of brotherly love. But I believe that it is part of the exhortation toward brotherly love. Make it your ambition. Means to aspire to a goal. To have a strong ambition, present active tense. This is to be your habitual attitude. You're to habitually have this ambition, this goal, to lead a quiet life. Now this implies some sort of restlessness that impacted the life of the Thessalonians, more specifically, their work life, because they're to attend to your own business and work with your hands. What was this that caused this restlessness that impacted their work life? Well, given what comes after these exhortations in verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as those as do the rest who have no hope. In other words, it seemed to be concerned with the Lord's return. It was anticipation of the Lord's return. And this seems to be supported by what Paul later had to tell the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. Now we command you, see, Paul had to get even a little more stronger here by this second letter. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. And then he says in verse 10, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. In other words, their anticipation of the return of the Lord had led some within the church of Thessalonica to just quit working. The Lord's coming soon. And so, since they don't have an income and they're not working, they're depending upon the generosity of others. See, the expectation of the return of the Lord should not be a cause to neglect their earthly responsibilities, but to be more diligent in fulfilling them, to be an asset, not a liability. And those who consistently impose on the generosity of others are not living in love. I've known people who have hopped from church to church to church to church. They go to one church until they burn it out. They've gotten all they can from them, and they go to another church till they get all they can out of them. In verse 12, the reason that they are to attend to their own business, work with your own hands, just as we commanded you. So this was part of a previous instruction to them. So that, there's the purpose, you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. In other words, the church was not to gain the reputation of being a bunch of lazy people who neglect their work, who are meddling in the affairs of others, and expect others to provide for them. Instead, they were to show themselves hardworking, industrious, productive members of society, able to provide for the needs of their own and even to help them meet the needs of fellow believers. It was a work ethic that will earn the respect, not the contempt, of outsiders. This is very rare today. The example Paul and Silas, this is the example that Paul and Silas had set for them. See, they're to be holy in their work, as well as in their love for the brethren, as well as in their morality. And it's all to be done for the glory of God. Or as Peter told those to whom he wrote, 1 Peter 2:12, to keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. In all respects, moral purity, love of the brethren, and their work ethic. See, the good tree bears good fruit, and this is what they are to be doing. Their fruit is to be different from that of the world. There is to be a true, genuine, stark difference between the life of the Christian and that of the non-Christian. And when the two get blended together to where they're indistinguishable, then we no longer have Christianity. Just a form without its power. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your abundant goodness.